1 and 2 Chronicles. The purpose of Chronicles. Chronicles differs from Samuel and Kings, although reproducing, adding, and subtracting material from these two books. So from the Samuels and from the Kings, there are certain parallels or bits that have been added or subtracted and used in the same time span. Well, not just the same time span, because Chronicles goes all the way back to Adam. Whereas, of course, 1 and 2 Samuel don't go back that far. But it is covering historically mainly the same sort of period, and it's the rise of David and the culmination in the Solomon and the kings that followed him. So Chronicles is selective with the material, with a view to showing the Davidic kings of the south, that is, not the kings of the north were not Davidic. It was the kings of the southern kingdom who came from David. In the north, they set up their own authorities. It's an important factor to think about. So the north had set up an alternative authority. The northern kings are only there to show how the word of God was continuously brought to them. But in Chronicles, if the northern kings are mentioned at all, it's only because of their relationship in some way or other with the south. So 1 and 2 Chronicles are very southern orientated. They are equally kingly orientated. And because of that, they're also priestly orientated. Because it shows how David and Solomon and the later kings were generally speaking dedicated to the temple, or they let the temple go into decline. So the king-priest relationship is what is in view. Not that anybody except David sort of tended towards it, and Uzziah got in trouble for confusing the two, king and priest. But it's not that the two become one, but those two streams of God's revelation, the kingly and the priestly, the dynasty of David and the temple, those are the two major contributions that come out of Chronicles. And of course that leads right up to Jesus himself, who is both king and priest and has brought in another temple. And that's the way that we as Christians view the book. The last two verses of 2 Chronicles. That's chapter 36. So the writer of the Chronicles thought this was a terribly important climax which the book has reached. It is the possibility of returning from exile and the rebuilding of the temple which was promised by Cyrus, or Cyrus said it could be done. Now, would you please read the first two verses of Ezra? Good. Well, it's basically the same, isn't it? Which indicates, as you're beginning to get the idea, not only that Ezra and Nehemiah belonged to each other and were considered by the Jews as one book, the Jews also didn't divide 1 or 2 Kings and 1 or 2 Chronicles, but also that we are meant to understand that the end of the story in Chronicles, which really is looking right up to the exile and the rebuilding of the temple, is continued in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you begin in 1 Chronicles, it begins with Adam, and you finish in Nehemiah, you've got, as it were, a whole cycle of time, from the beginning of time to when the temple has been rebuilt, and the people are back in the land and return from the exile, but you end on a very, very low-key note. It's not very exciting. Something has run right down. We've gone through the whole gamut of what we'd hope Revelation might bring us, but it still leaves us, and most of the rabbis recognize this, that there was plenty that ought to have been accomplished, and it hasn't been. Is it all going to come to a dead end and a failure? So that's where Nehemiah really leaves us. See, Nehemiah tells us a story of how he tried to get a bit of a clean-up amongst the priests, and then they all go and marry foreign wives again, and he gets really upset and uptight. It's as though the whole thing has come to a bit of a dead end. It's not a dead end, we know that, because all this is going to be taken up by Jesus on a much higher level. But this is where the history of books of the Old Testament are going to leave us. If you look also at the end of 2 Chronicles, in verse 20 and 21 of 2 Chronicles 36, those who had escaped from the sword, carried away to Babylon, they were the servants to him and to his sons, until the rule of the king of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. And although that seems to be rather a sort of an obscure and odd verse to finish with, in actual fact it's simply saying the 70 years of captivity were trying to undo the lack of 70 years, one would imagine, of Sabbaths. And those 70 years of Sabbaths have never been, as it were, the land has never had its rest properly. And this is what all God has ordained in order to recover the people. Now the word Sabbath, left on its own, looks a little bit empty and obscure. But when you see it related to the whole Jubilee teaching, and that this is a Jubilee prospect that we've got in view, where is the Jubilee glorious halcyon festivities and freedom and liberty and so on? Where's it all gone? Well, we're waiting to get the 70 years to clear it all up so that the land can catch up with its lack of Sabbaths. Read Matthew 23, verse 35. And then you could look up 2 Chronicles 24:20. Now, the Zechariah, in the order of the Jewish books, Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, is the final, if you like, in the order of the books, is the last martyr. And what Jesus is referring to, although he calls him the son of Berechiah, which is the other prophet of the minor prophets, he nonetheless is referring to the fact that all the blood between Abel, right through to the last one in Chronicles, the end of the Jewish Bible, all of the martyrs' blood is going to be required of this generation. Whether we can, in some way or other, see that the Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, who is the last martyr in the actual order of the texts of the Old Testament, is the same as Zechariah the son of Berechiah, who is generally the name that we attach to the book of Zechariah, unless we think that maybe they did share a name in common, which is not surprising. Often they would be named after famous people or people who'd done a certain job, and Zechariah the son of Berechiah, of course, had lived before this one that we're just reading about in Chronicles, so he easily could have inherited his name. But that isn't so much the point. What Jesus is referring to is that the sum total of all the prophets who have died, all the martyrs that have taken place from Abel, beginning of the Bible, to Zechariah, the end of the Bible, all that blood is being required, all the consequences of that shedding of blood, all those martyrs need to be requited and vindicated, is going to be taken from this generation. Because Jesus himself was going to really be the end of the line as the last martyr, and that there would need to be a requital in some way or other for all that had taken place. So these are all interesting points which show that Chronicles is not just to be regarded as a chronicle, if I can put it that way, that is sheer facts put down of history, but it is actually being interpreted with an understanding of the theology of the kingdom, and a theology of the temple, and a theology of the Jubilee, and a theology of the blood of the martyrs. So this is what on the first hand might appear to be rather a sketchy, skeleton-y sort of book, in actual fact has got a very important part to play. Outline of contents. Well, as most of you will have picked up from the chapter 1 through to chapter 9, it's all genealogies. One or two little tidbits en route, like Jabez, who prayed that his borders might be increased and so on, but by and large it's just simply a reiteration of genealogies that are found in some parts, other parts of the Bible. But we go from Adam through to Abraham and then Judah, the son of Jacob. We go from, we pick up others of the sons of Jacob, Simeon, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, and Levi. And then further on, we've got the genealogies of Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, and Manasseh, Ephraim, and Asher. So the tribes are very, very important in Chronicles, as showing the expanse and the extension now of the people of God through the 12 sons of Jacob. And then the genealogy of Benjamin is given at the end of all that. And Benjamin is the favorite son, of course, of Rachel, well, and therefore of Jacob. And Benjamin finishes off the 12 altogether. Then you jump in time from those genealogies to the post-exilic. That's going right the way through the whole history of Israel up until the return from the exile. And so the next genealogies that are given to show, as it were, a kind of a continuity amongst the people of God is that which is taken up to start, in a sense, all over again after the exile, when post-exilic family heads who are resident in Jerusalem are named for us. So most people skip over these chapters. There are times when meditating in bits and pieces you may find a lot of illumination, I'm sure, but they are nonetheless a part of Holy Writ, and they help us to see the whole movement historically of God's people. Chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel was enrolled in genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Israel. And Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. Now the first who lived in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests and Levites and the temple servants, and these are all coming back now to live in the city, to live in Jerusalem. And that goes on all the way through to verse 44. Then we turn to the, if you like, the climax of the kingship. We go to the reign of David. So although we've gone forward to the return from the exile, we go back again to the reign of David, because these books are concerned with the Davidic line and with their relationship to Jerusalem. The reign of David begins with the death of Saul. And some of this is repetitive, coming from Samuel and then Kings. David is made king. David and the ark, we've had it before. David and Bathsheba's not mentioned, because the Chronicles wants to show us the idealism idea, the idealistic idea of the king. Not his failures, when it all goes wrong, but the whole purpose that God had in mind, the idealized king of Israel. David's wars, and then his preparation for the temple, the organization and the duties of the Levites. So all these things he had in mind. Not only preparations with the actual stones and the materials in order to build the temple, but the actual order, the order in which the people of God will be placed, particularly here the Levites, but also the civil leaders of the nation, and then to the moment when Solomon is made king. The 28th chapter of Chronicles, and Solomon is made king by David. You can see he is the true successor, as it were, as far as David is concerned anyway. And the end of 1st Chronicles. Now the acts of King David from the first to the last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, and the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. with all his reign, his power, and circumstances which came upon him on Israel and on all the kingdoms of the land. 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 1, now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely. And now we begin to see the reign or the kingship of Solomon and the building of the temple. So the Davidic dynasty, the reign of Solomon, and the building of the temple. That goes on to chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles. And the glory of Solomon's kingdom, coming of the queen of Sheba, the way that he judges and threatens the baby that was alive and the one that was dead, cut them both in half, and reveals which is the true mother, and that sort of thing. As the wisdom of Solomon became renowned throughout the ancient world. And then Solomon's glory, the great kingdom that he had set up. Starting in chapter 10, the second part of 2 Chronicles. See, 1 Chronicles is in two parts, all the genealogies, then the reign of David. 2 Chronicles is in two parts, the reign of Solomon and the building of the temple, and then the rest of the kings. I've picked out four of the kings of Israel who in some way or other are called good and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Rehoboam didn't. He was stimulated division. Abijah didn't, but Asa did. And Jehoshaphat, he was a good king. More of him in a minute. Jehoram and Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah was pretty good king, but he got struck with leprosy because he tried to be a priest as well. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah was a very good king, but he had a terrible son, didn't do too well with his children, Manasseh and Amon. Then comes Josiah, who attempted a reform, and nobody has anything bad to say about Josiah except that he was a little bit rash and went out and got killed early, and he could have stayed longer on the throne and brought about more reform. But it's in the eyes of the chronicler, we're as good as finished now that Josiah's gone, and the downfall, I've called it, and the restoration that takes place in the end of the book. So that is the end of the book. The downfall and the restoration, right. Now, have you got a sort of a rough idea now that you can carry a framework in your mind of 1 and 2 Chronicles? If you stick to these two divisions, it's fairly easy to remember, so you know where to look when you're flipping around trying to find some bit of historical evidence that you're after or some story from the history of the kings. 1 Chronicles, 9 chapters, all to do with genealogies, bringing us up to the restoration from exile. Second part of 1 Chronicles, all about David and his reign as king. And the removal of Saul, of course, was just incidental to that. Second book of Chronicles, first half all about Solomon, and then the rest of the book about the line of the kings, which not a lot to be said, except that four of them had some decency about them and tried to do God's will. In the north, none of them did. They were all invalid authorities that they were set up by men, not by God, and they all, in a sense, came to negative ends. Well, at least they didn't achieve anything for God, and they didn't listen to his word that was sent to them. But I've picked out of a kind of representative passage, which is a very important passage from 1 Chronicles. That's 1 Chronicles 16. And I've picked out another passage from 2 Chronicles, and that's chapter 20, about Jehoshaphat. 1 Chronicles 16 shows us what is meant by the term the tabernacle of David. And that is illustrative of the coming church age. More of that in a minute. 2 Chronicles and chapter 20 is all about good King Jehoshaphat. Is a story of spiritual warfare, the power of praise to defeat the enemies and to turn around the enemies of God. And that's spelled out in 12 sections. in order to get a grip on the first of these appendices, that is 1 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles 16, read Amos 9, 11 to 15, Amos chapter 15, verse 13 to 21. If we'd read the whole of that passage, we would see that it's in the days of the dispersion of Israel, when they're scattered like seed through the earth, that God will then, in that day, raise up the fallen tabernacle, fallen tent, fallen tabernacle of David. And the Gentiles will seek unto his name. Or perhaps just in passing, I may as well throw in the, and Edom will call upon his name. Now, in what have we got in Acts 15? You'll find a lot of commentators will simply take you from Amos 9 verses 11 to 15, and Acts, where it's quoted, chapter 15, and will just refer to the tent of David as his house being rebuilt, raising up his house again. I want to be more literal than that. Say, when it says tent, it means tent. It could mean, of course, the restoring of his household as well. But basically, we mustn't lose that allusion to the tent. And if you go back now, therefore, to 1 Chronicles 16, if you turn back there, and while you've got your finger in it, turn forward to 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 5. I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I've gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. So God says, I've never been in a house for you. A temple's never been built before. And I've spent all the time in between now, that's David's reign, and the coming out of Egypt, I've been living in tents, and I've gone from tent to tent. And he doesn't only mean the tabernacle of Moses, which was eventually set up at Shiloh, but by saying he went from tent to tent, he must have meant that he then was taken, or the ark, which was the symbol of God's presence, from the Mosaic tent, and put into David's tent, which was set up in Jerusalem. So there's only two. And so when God's saying, I'm going from tent to tent, he doesn't mean, oh, I was just in tents all the time. He was in one tent, Moses, and second tent, the tent that the ark was carried up into in Jerusalem. I suppose you could say that when he's with the Philistines, although it says he was put in their Dagon temple, but you might call that another tent if you like, but generally speaking, the referring from going from tent to tent must mean from tent number one, Moses, to tent number two, the tabernacle of David. So to raise up again the tabernacle of David doesn't only mean that David's dynasty would be resurrected in somewhere or other. It means David's dynasty and what went with it. And I already pointed out that Chronicles is all concerned with the King David, the Davidic dynasty, and the temple, which he wanted to build, and which Solomon did build, and which was so central to all that Israel did, until when eventually it was cast down. So the tent, and then the temple itself that was cast down, the prophecy of Amos is, it's going to be raised up again. In order that the residue of mankind, that is Edom, did I tell you before, you can revocalize to Adam? And the original text of Scripture didn't have the vowels. And so quite rightly, what has happened when James is taking this verse, he's just simply read Edom and he read Adam, because it's the same in the consonants, without any vowels. And then goes on to the next statement, which actually uses the word nations or Gentiles. And the overall impact twice over is all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, all humankind, twice over. Once under Edom, stroke Adam, once under the nations, Gentiles. So it's a very close and careful, linguistic, linguistic interpretation, being very, very precise and careful. That point I've made number 7. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 verse 5 compares, not many tabernacles, compares the two tabernacles. There were only two tents he went from tent to tent in. But going back to point 1, why is it that this is specifically an important passage, chapter, 1,000 years before Jesus came and set up the new age? Why is it such an important passage? And why did Amos bother, a couple of hundred years or more later, to take it up and give a prophecy? The day will come when the tabernacle of David, which is cast down, it was in his day pretty well, because David is struggling, as it were, to keep his head above water in the dynasty. But why is it that this is so important for Amos? Well, I've picked out another 6 reasons. 1, the tabernacle of David and the tabernacle of Moses existed at the same time. Are you happy about that? Tabernacle, the tent of Moses, was up and running even while the ark, which was the central treasure of the temple and stood for God's presence, had been carried up into Jerusalem and put into a tent in the middle of what until very recently had been a pagan city. But David had captured it just a few months before. Now he carries the ark up into the middle of the city and puts up a tent, so that there's a tent down the road of Moses and the tent of David is in the capital city. So the two tents are coexisting and operating at the same time. When therefore Amos is quoted by the Lord's half-brother James in Acts 15, which we read, that is exactly the situation which pertains. Because the tabernacle of Moses, now translated into the building of the temple, is still operating, while at the same time, for those that can see it and got spiritual eyes, because some of them hovered between the two and had a bit of each, can see that the tabernacle of David has been set up, and that's now where the testimony is. It's in the church, it's not in the building of the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is within God's people. Of course, it takes a bit of time to see that. Even Peter and John went up to the temple after the resurrection and Pentecost, and were still worshipping like a couple of Jews would worship, although they knew that something bigger was happening. That is, that God was now indwelling another tent, and it was the tent of human beings, and the church had come into being. And so they had a kind of a double point of reference as far as their worship was concerned. One was in spiritual terms, it was the tabernacle of David, which was the church of Jesus Christ. 2, the one they're gradually pulling away from, which is the temple or the tabernacle of Moses. So it's a rather beautiful prophecy, isn't it? That these two things for 40 years would coexist, or for 37 years, and then after a generation, the temple of Moses, the tabernacle of Moses was destroyed, and only the tent of David was left. Secondly, the tabernacle of David is in relationship with the age of the kingdom. Verse 3. And he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. Now, in the light of that distribution, what is it that Paul has to say? Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 17. So, as a picture in 1 Chronicles 16, remembering also that in verse 31 it says, the Lord reigns, that is, the Lord is king, that's the kingdom. The Lord is kinging it. In the light of the Lord kinging it and handing out not just bread and wine, which it says in Chronicles, but spiritual gifts and spiritual blessings, making it clear the kingdom of God isn't just food and drink. It's a matter of the reality of God's reign in people's lives. Yet as a picture, it is 1 Chronicles is fulfilled in the days of the New Testament, when there is a distribution of spiritual wealth and of feeding and eating the Lord's body, enjoying the provision of the Lord's table, the celebration, in particular, as we shall see in the next verse, with terms of thanksgiving and so on. Point 3, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 2, David had finished the offering of the burnt offering and the peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord. We never hear of any other sacrifices being made after that. The tabernacle of David was established by burnt offerings and peace offerings, and that was the end. Jesus died, ending all sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. He was the burnt offering, the complete devotion to God. He was the peace offering for us to fellowship together in. And that's the end. Never any more sacrifices. Because Christ has died once for all. And the cessation of the Old Testament symbols of sacrifices is emphasized by the writer to the Hebrews, who says all those things are now finished because Christ died once and once for all. Fourthly, the worship at the tabernacle of David was, verse 4, to celebrate, to thank, and to praise God. Not celebrate, but the older text, I think it was, the translation is to record, to remember, to make mention, to thank, and to praise. And all the time to do it continually. I could have added that musical instruments are used. Look at verse 5. The musical instruments of harps and lyres and loud sounding cymbals. Verse 6, trumpets and blown continually before the Ark of the Lord. The kind and the style of worship which is going on at the tabernacle of David is quite different from the sort of worship that was, generally speaking, recognized in the tabernacle of Moses, which had to do with lighting lamps and incense and sacrifices and so forth, and blessings from the chief priest. Here is a great medley of any musical instruments you can lay your hands on. And let's praise and worship God, and let's celebrate and remember His covenant. Verse 15, for instance, remember His covenant forever, the covenant which He promised. Well, you remember Jesus said to us, do this in remembrance of Me. So again, we're anticipating the new age, new style of worship, the style of worship which has a lot of remembrance in it, remembering what I've done, do this in remembrance of Me, and this is the blood of the new covenant. This giving of thanks and so forth. Point 5, the nations or the Gentiles are exhorted to join in the worship at the tabernacle of David. Verse 8, give thanks, O Lord, call upon His name, make His deeds known among the peoples, plural, not just the people, the peoples. And then again in verse 23, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. So the extent of the worship is not, this is Jewish exclusive worship. We're the only ones who know how to do it. We've got the instructions. This is an appeal to all the nations of the world to join in. We're in the New Testament days. We're calling upon the nations to worship along. And then in verse 28, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, plural. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Again in verse 30, tremble before him all the earth. It's looking towards the time of worldwide testimony. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations. In fact, I've picked out in my Bible and put the note here. There are at least in this exhortation to worship, seven references to those who are beyond Israel. This is international worship, it is not Israeli worship. So again, it's looking forward 1,000 years to the day when the tabernacle of David will be raised up again. We thought the kingly dynasty, true enough, was finished. Where's the kingly line? Well, it's Joseph, and his line's been cursed, so none of his descendants can sit on the throne. God has found a way through virgin birth to raise it up again. He's found through resurrection a way to expand it, and with the outpoured spirit to reach the ends of the earth. That is his purpose. And that's really the climax of the book of Romans. Just turn to Romans chapter 15. The climax of Romans is not chapter 8, I think I've said this before. It is not chapter 11. It is chapter 15. Chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This is where Paul has reached his final conclusion of his argument and his exhortation. And saying lots of lovely things. Chapter 15 says, verse 8, for I say that Christ was become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So Jesus ministered to Israel in order that the promises given to the fathers might be fulfilled. But for the nations, not so much and for the nations, but for the nations, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the nations. I will sing to your name, and again, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations, Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, there shall come a root out of Jesse, who shall arise to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And so we've got these exhortations for international worldwide praise. Come and join in and worship along with us. The Jewish scriptures are saying, come and join with us and worship the root of Jesse, who's been risen up to rule over the nations. So this is a wonderful, wonderfully prophetic statement. Once you've seen that it isn't just a bit of, boring old chronicles, we've got all this stuff about, worshipping and more sacrifices and so forth. It is a prophetic statement. This is the style of things which is going to come about after the Davidic kingdom has been raised up by Jesus, who, according to the promises given to David and his descendants, is now sitting on the throne of his father David forever and ever. It's rather remarkable too that it's to that particular concept that Jesus appeals when he says, he challenges them in the last days, the last week of his life in the temple. He says, how do the scribes say that David calls his descendant his Lord? How can that be? We've no idea, I can tell you. The house of David has been raised up, and the one who's been raised up is not only the resurrected son of David, he is the resurrected Lord who existed before David ever came into being. That's why he calls him Lord. And so the sort of order, the natural order of human beings has inverted. That the later one is greater than the former. Point 6. The Levites in verse 5 and the family of Obed-Edom, representing the nations, Edom equals Adam, care for the tabernacle of David, and Zadok and the priests the tabernacle of Moses. So the people who were looking after the tabernacle were not the Levites. People looking after the tabernacle of David, they were those who were from the household of Obed-Edom. Well, Edom, of course, Obed-Edom would have had a root in the people of the land. And the Edomites, I should say, the neighbors down the road. He's an Edomite, Obed from Edom, Obed-Edom. So that again, of course, is what's underlined these the use of this Edom and Adam, that contrast that I've made. Well, that's a lovely passage, and a lot more other things to think about. It goes on, says he's coming to judge the earth, give thanks, loving kindness is everlasting, save us. And perhaps the very fascinating verse I could point you to in verse 22 before we move on. In 22, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. But it wasn't the men that were being threatened to be touched in the first place. It was the touching, it was going to be taking the wives of Abraham and then of Isaac that was being threatened. And so the anointed ones and the prophets, if you stuck strictly to the word touch, were the women. Well, I should imagine it means both the women and the men. And they were all anointed, and all four of them were prophets. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. At least Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah are in view. And Abraham, of course, was rebuked for letting his wife be taken by Abimelech.